This morning's reading is from John chapter 7, verses 1 to 24, and can be found on page 948 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. After this, Jesus travelled in Galilee, since he did not want to travel in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. The Jewish festival of shelters was near, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples can see your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus told them, "My time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. Go up to the festival yourselves. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he said these things, he stayed in Galilee. After his brothers had gone up to the festival, then also he went up, not openly, but secretly. The Jews were looking for him at the festival and saying, "Where is he?" And there was a lot of murmuring about him among the crowds. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people." Still, nobody was talking publicly about him for fear of the Jews. When the festival was already half over, Jesus went into the temple and began to teach. Then the Jews were amazed and said, "How is this man so learned, since he hasn't been trained?" Jesus answered them, "My teaching isn't mine, but is from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own. The one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You have a demon," the crowd responded. "Who is trying to kill you?" "I performed one work, and you are all amazed," Jesus answered. "This is why Moses had given you circumcision. Not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment."
Thank you, Celia. Do you have that passage open in front of you as we look at it together? And let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you that he reveals us to you. And we pray, Father, you'll help us to see him more clearly as we look at this passage now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There comes a time when you have to make a decision. You can sit on the fence, you can vacillate, but there comes a time when you just have to decide. On the 22nd of August, 1485, three armies faced each other on a field near Market Bosworth. One was headed up by Richard III, who was the King of England at the time, defending his crown and his life. The second was headed up by Henry Tudor, who was to go on to become Henry VII and was fighting for that crown. And then the third army was headed up by Lord Stanley. Lord Stanley was in a bit of a difficult position because he was the stepfather of Henry. He was married to Henry's mum, but he was also supposed to be loyal to Richard. And just to encourage his loyalty, Richard had taken his son hostage. So which side was he going to lead his army on into this battle? Well, Lord Stanley was an accomplished politician, so he knew the answer to that was very obvious. He was going to join the winning side. How do you know which is the winning side? Well, you just sit back and wait and watch, don't you? So that's exactly what he did. He waited to see what would happen in the battle. And at one point in the battle, he saw Richard separate from the rest of his army. And so he rushed in with his army and he struck the decisive blow for Henry, and Richard was killed. He could wait and see, but he had to make a decision. I wonder if you're in a situation like that with Jesus, waiting on the sidelines, watching, seeing how things turn out, not yet ready to commit. It's good to explore. It's good to find out more. It's good to think things through. But there comes a time when you have to decide. And in our passage that we're looking at this morning, we see four decisions that each of us need to make. They're actually kind of different versions, different aspects of the same decision. But we're going to go through these four decisions that we're called on to make. And the first one is in verses 1 to 9, and that's the decision to accept or oppose. Are we going to accept what Jesus says, or are we going to oppose him? Verses 1 to 9 introduce us to two groups, two parties that have kind of already made their decision. Verse 1 is the Jews. When the passage talks about the Jews, it's talking about the Jewish religious leaders in particular. And they, verse 1, are trying to kill him. So they've made their decision. They know exactly what they think of Jesus. They're trying to kill him. And the background to this is the healing that Jesus performed back in chapter 5, we looked at a few weeks ago, where he healed someone on the Sabbath. And the Jewish religious leaders felt that that was a breach of their traditions and an affront to their authority. And so they were trying to kill Jesus. And it's interesting, actually, all of the Gospels record Jesus performing different miracles of healing on the Sabbath. And all of them record and witness to the fact that it was those healings on the Sabbath that initially arose the opposition against Jesus. So that's one group. The other group that gets mentioned is in verse 5, which is Jesus' brothers. And we're told in verse 5 that not even his brothers believed in him. They seem to have made a judgment as well. They don't believe in him. And they are trying to persuade him to go to this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a huge gathering of the people of God in Jerusalem. This was a moment where everyone who's anyone would be there. And they're trying to persuade Jesus to go very publicly and to perform his miracles there so that everyone can see him. And given that verse 5 tells us that they didn't really believe in him, probably what they're saying is, if you really are from God, if this really is true, prove it, show it by demonstrating your miracles to the crowds. But Jesus is refusing because he knows that the Jewish religious leaders are after him. They're trying to kill him. And it's not that Jesus is trying to avoid that necessarily. He knows that it's God's plan, that he will ultimately die for his people. But he says, my time has not yet fully come. The time for that isn't here yet. So he refuses to go down in the way that his brothers say, to go down publicly. But verse 7 tells us the root issue of what is going on here. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify about it that its works are evil. That's what's going on. That's really what's driving the opposition to Jesus. Jesus is testifying about the world that its works are evil. On a previous trip to Jerusalem, Jesus came into the temple and discovered that there were lots of market traders in the temple courts, which there shouldn't have been. And he overturned tables and he drove out the animals and he rebuked the people. Those Jewish religious leaders would have been in the temple every single day and they hadn't done anything about the fact that that marketplace was there. Jesus was testifying to the world that their deeds are evil. When a religious leader, Nicodemus, came to him and began to speak to him, Jesus said to him, "No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again." In other words, all the good things that you've done, all the religious things that you've done, all of the kind of kudos that you've earned for yourself as a leader of the community, that counts for nothing. You need a brand new life that only God can give you if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven. He was testifying to the world that its deeds are evil. He told the people, called them out on the fact that they were seeking their own glory rather than the glory of God, that they were not believing Moses. He was testifying to the world that their deeds are evil. And when Jesus does that, there's only two ways you can respond. You either have to accept what he's saying and turn to him and believe in him and ask for forgiveness, or you oppose him. One of the most offensive things about Jesus today is that he continues to testify to the world that our deeds are evil. He tells us that we must be born again. We must have a new life if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. He tells us that we deserve condemnation and judgment because of our sin. He tells us that the good things that we do cannot possibly make up for the wrong things that we've done. He tells us that respectable people, in the time of Jesus, it would have been the Jewish religious leaders. Who are the respectable people today? I don't know, maybe the middle class. They're just as bad as everyone else. That's what Jesus said. And he says that no one can come to the Father apart from him. Because we all need to be saved from sin. That can only happen through Jesus' death on the cross. No one can come to the Father except by him. We cannot actually be neutral about Jesus, because Jesus isn't neutral about us. He testifies to us that our deeds are evil, and in the face of that, we have to choose. Are we going to accept what he says and turn to him, or are we going to deny and oppose him? We have to make a choice. The second choice is in verses 10 to 13. Good man or a deceiver? In verse 10, Jesus does go up to the festival, but he goes up secretly, not publicly like his brothers want him to. He goes up secretly. And so we see what's happening at the festival when the people don't realize that Jesus is there. And we're told in verse 11 that the Jewish religious leaders, they're looking for Jesus. And verse 12 tells us that the crowd are murmuring about him. And there's two opinions that are going around. Verse 12, some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people. And this is a basic dilemma we face when it comes to Jesus. And it comes down to the fact that Jesus claims to be from God. He claims to be that he is the only one and only Son of God. He is the Messiah. He claims that God is his Father, which the Jewish leaders correctly understood as him making himself equal to God. He claims that he has authority to raise the dead and then to sit in judgment on them. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a human being claiming that they have the authority to sit in judgment over every other human being? It's quite a claim, isn't it? Which then raises the question, what are we to do with these claims? What are we to make of these claims? And there's really only two possibilities. Either they're true and we believe them, or they're false, in which case Jesus cannot be a good man. He must be a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a con man. He's making these outrageous claims, which are not true. If he's a good man, the claims must be true. If the claims are not true, then he is a deceiver. There is actually a third possibility, which Christians have raised in the past, that he is insane if his claims aren't true. Maybe he's just insane. And a number of Christians have made this point, that those are basically your three options. Either he's true, he's Lord, or he's lying, or he's insane. C.S. Lewis is one person, and he put it like this, famously, in a famous quote. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. See, Jesus has made it impossible for us to be neutral about him. Either he claims to be from God, either that is true, or he's a deceiver. You must make your choice. The third decision that we need to make is in verses 14 to 18. Jesus stands up in verse 14 and actually begins to teach openly at the festival, halfway through the festival. And this provokes a discussion about where Jesus' teaching has come from. Verse 17, Jesus says, if anyone wants to do his will, God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own. That's the choices. Is Jesus' teaching from God, or does it just come from him? One of the interesting things about the last 10 years or so, maybe a bit longer, is that there's been an increasing recognition that Western values, the values that we kind of assume and take for granted, are not actually self-evident or universal. Things like human rights, equality, freedom, justice for the individual, these are not things that human beings instinctively believe. Why is it that we believe them in the West? Well, it's because they come from our Judeo-Christian heritage. We've been influenced by the teaching of Jesus. These are things that are taught in the Old Testament, but the teaching of Jesus clarifies and magnifies these truths. One person who's made this point is Tom Holland in his book Dominion. Tom Holland is not Christian, he's an agnostic. But he says that holding on to these kind of beliefs in human rights and so on, and cutting out Jesus, he says, is like sitting on the great branch of Christianity and cutting it off. Another writer, a Christian called Gren Scrivener, has written a book, The Air We Breathe, in which he says that the values that we hold, he lists equality, compassion, consent, freedom, progress, enlightenment, science even, stem from Christianity. And another writer who's made the same point but from a very different angle is the atheist Yuval Noah Harari, who's written the book Sapiens. You've probably seen it in most bookshops. And he says in that, human rights are a figment of our fertile imagination, which raises the question, where did they come from? And he says Americans, referring to the Declaration of Independence, which we're just celebrating this weekend, 250th anniversary of, he says Americans got the idea of equality from Christianity. It's come from Jesus. And so we see how influential the teaching of Jesus has become in our world. Jesus taught that the weak and unimportant should be valued. He taught that the rich and the strong should help the weak and the poor. He taught that humility and service is greater than pride, that it's better to give than to receive, better to serve than to be served, that the first shall be last, the last shall be first. That suffering and sacrifice for others are actually something to be embraced. Is all of this just human opinion? Is it just a product of his fertile imagination? Is it just a cultural value and other cultures have different values and nobody's right and nobody's wrong? Is it just a personal preference? Or is this actually objective truth? Are those values that we hold actually true outside of ourselves? Are they absolute in that they apply to everyone? Are they moral values and they're things that are right and are wrong? In other words, do these values come from God? You can't have moral values. You can't have right and wrong without God. But we can't know right and wrong unless God reveals it to us. And so if it is the case, as lots of writers are now arguing, that these things that we hold to be absolute moral values, that therefore must come from God, actually stem from the teaching of Jesus, what does that tell us about the teaching of Jesus? It tells us that his teaching must have come from God. If it's not from God, verse 18, it's just his thoughts for his own glory, or as Yuval Noah Harari, I have to find his name to say it. Yuval Noah Harari says it's just a figment of human imaginations. That's your choice. Has Jesus' teaching come, which our whole culture is built on, has Jesus' teaching come from God? Or is it just a figment of his imagination? We have to decide. And then fourthly, the final judgment, the final decision. Are we going to make these judgments from outward appearances or with righteous judgments? The language Jesus uses in verse 24. He says, stop judging according to outward appearances, rather judge according to righteous judgment. The remarkable thing about this passage is that effectively we get to put God in the dock. We get to sit in judgment over God and over Jesus and make a decision about him. It seems very back to front, because ultimately it's Jesus that is going to judge us. That's what he claims. But Jesus does go along with this language. He does say, verse 24, stop judging according to outward appearances, rather judge according to righteous judgment. In a small way, we get to decide. We get to sit in judgment over God. But Jesus, in saying this in verse 24, he's appealing to the Old Testament law. That language of judging according to righteous judgment is exactly what the judges in the Old Testament were told to do. So they were told not to just judge according to their prejudices or according to their preconceived ideas, but to actually judge according to what is right. And so if a rich person and a poor person comes with a court case, and the judge is naturally drawn to the rich person and maybe a bit put off by the poor person, well, they're not to judge according to that prejudice, according to those outward appearances, but they're to judge the case according to what is right. And Jesus is telling us to do that in judging him. And the example that is given here is the example of healing on the Sabbath, a big controversy that has got Jesus in trouble with the Jewish leaders in the first place. It's why the Jewish leaders want to kill him. But Jesus points out the problem with what they're saying in verses 22 and 23. He says, this is why Moses has given you circumcision, not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that by the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? You see, the Sabbath was ultimately about restoration. And circumcision, although it might seem strange to us, was considered to be a form of healing. It was putting right a part of the body. And a boy was to be circumcised after 8 days. And if that eighth day happened to fall on the Sabbath, well, you just go ahead and do it anyway, because that's what the law says. And so Jesus is saying, if it's acceptable to perform this small act of healing on the Sabbath, well, why not heal a man's entire body? There's just no logic, there's no rationale to what the Jewish leaders are objecting to here. And they're objecting not because Jesus is actually contradicting the law or breaking the law of Moses, but simply because it goes against their traditions and they view it as an affront to their authority. They're judging according to prejudice and preconceived ideas, not righteous judgment. And we need to ask ourselves, are we in danger of doing that? Are we too quick to dismiss Jesus according to preconceived ideas rather than judging according to righteous judgment? We can sometimes be quick to dismiss Jesus because of beliefs in equality and disagreements between what is said about equality and what the Bible teaches, what Christianity teaches. But we need to just pause a second that, because if it's true that actually, ultimately, our beliefs in equality are ultimately based on the teaching of Jesus himself, is that really a reason to then, does it make sense to use Jesus' own teaching to reject him? It doesn't really make sense, does it? We need to look at that a bit more closely, don't we? Not just instantly dismiss. Sometimes people might object to Jesus because of science, the idea that science disproves Christianity. But again, if Glenn Scrivener's right, that our very beliefs in science stem from, in part, Christianity and the teaching of Jesus, we need to think that through a bit more, don't we? Maybe we object to Jesus just because we just assume that what is written about him is just not true. But again, if all of our cultural's core values are based on the teaching of Jesus, it really matters whether what's written here is true or not, doesn't it? We need to look at that a bit more closely. Don't just dismiss him instantly because of preconceived ideas. Look into this. Judge according to righteous judgment. Because at the end of the day, although we get to sit in judgment on God in a small way, we don't get to punish God, do we? Sometimes people think that by not believing him, it's almost like we're punishing God. But if God doesn't exist, then there's no one to punish. And if God does exist and we choose not to believe in him, if Jesus really is from God and we choose not to believe in him, then who are we punishing? Who is losing out? Well, we're the ones that are losing out. Losing out on knowing the truth. Losing out on eternal life. Losing out on knowing our God and facing his judgment instead. And that's why it matters.